The message this morning has been in the making for several months. In fact, it's been in the back of my mind for many, many years. In fact, well before I came to Unionville Baptist Church. And the more I reflect upon the contemporary evangelical church, the more I see the desperate need for the people of God to get back to the basics of the faith, especially the spiritual discipline of reading and studying and applying the Word of God. The deadly sin this morning is the lack of discernment. From a historical point of view, it's shrouded in uncertainty, but the story of the Trojan War is familiar to most, especially the incident of the Trojan horse. It is referred to in Homer's Odyssey, but the main source for it is Virgil's Aeneid. After a siege of more than 10 years, the Greeks, unable to conquer the Trojans, construct a huge wooden horse, hiding a select group of armed soldiers inside. Leaving behind a solitary soldier, Sinon, the Greeks burned their tents, boarded their ships, and sailed off at night. In the morning, the Trojans, they found the massive horse outside their gates and inquired as to its meaning, especially since for the Trojans, the horse was the emblem of Troy. Sinon, who was hiding in the bushes, comes out and he informs the Trojans that it is a gift for the goddess Athena, one of Zeus's daughters, to atone for the previous desecration of her temple in Troy by the Greeks and to ensure safe passage home. Using a form of reverse psychology, Sinon is able to get the Trojans to bring the horse into the city. He said, if you bring it into the city, then nobody will be able to conquer Troy. And so the people bring it in despite warnings from one of their priests, Laocoon, Helen of Troy, and King Priam's daughter, Cassandra. Under the cover of night, the soldiers emerge from the horse, unlock the city gate, and signal the returning Greek fleet, who come, destroy the city, and massacre all its inhabitants. To this day, the Trojan horse is a symbol of deception, trickery, and infiltration. Despite warnings, their lack of discernment led to their destruction. I'm going to pick this up next week, but there is a lack of discernment in the Western church, in the contemporary evangelical church. You turn on the television to the religious programs, and there are people that are watching and taking in and buying in and buying the books of counterfeits on the television. The largest church in the United States is pastored by Joel Osteen, who doesn't know who gets to go to heaven. He was asked on Larry King Live, how do you get to heaven? He says, well, for me, I believe that it's through Jesus Christ. And so Larry King asked, well, what about Jews? What about Muslims who don't? I don't know. I don't know their hearts. I've been to Africa. I've seen that there are people that are, you know, they're earnest for what they believe. They're sincere. 30,000 plus people attend that church. And this man doesn't know who and how people get to heaven. He was asked concerning Mormons, and he believes, well, you know what? They tell me they believe in Jesus, so Mormons go to heaven. Mormons are polytheists. They believe in an infinite number of gods. They believe that Jesus and the devil are brothers. They believe that you have to earn your way to heaven. In fact, Joseph Smith said that if a man is not a polygamist, then I'm sorry. There's nothing for you. This is just one example of the countless number of so-called pastors and teachers who are leading an entire generation astray. And while I blame the teachers, because they are to be compared with Scripture, why is it that thousands upon thousands and hundred thousands upon hundreds of thousands of people are following their swoon song? It's because they have a lack of discernment. People have no idea what the Bible teaches. And when it's packaged well, you know, when you write books like Your Best Life Now, John MacArthur made this point concerning that. He said, the only way this is your best life now is if your next life is in hell. The prosperity gospel, health and wealth, has captured nearly 500 million people with its false gospel. That teaches that God's will for your life is that you be healthy and wealthy. And if you're not, then the problem is not with God, it's with you. You earn your salvation, and you can just as readily lose it. I don't want to give away too much of next week, but maybe you've heard of Creflo Dollar. And if you have problems with me naming names, Paul did it himself, because people need to be warned. Creflo Dollar, who teaches the prosperity gospel, he has his own private jet and multi-million dollar mansions. And by the way, many of these are being investigated by the IRS right now, because the IRS believes that they're duping people and they're stealing and pilfering money from them. Creflo Dollar, this is the theology he teaches. He said this. In Genesis chapter 1, when it talks about how God created, he said he created after their kinds. This is how they reproduce. He said, dogs, when dogs get together, they make dogs. When cats get together, they make dogs. God said in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So he says the gods got together. And since they reproduce after their own kinds, we are gods. It's logic like that, poor theology like that, that is leading people to hell, because people are not discerning. They're not teaching the biblical gospel anymore. Several months ago, John MacArthur said that a lack of discernment is the biggest problem in the church today. Because discernment is the foundation level, it affects everything else. Psalm 11 verse 3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? See, the foundations of the church, and that is the word of God, is being destroyed. In many pulpits is being utterly watered down. Somebody once said to me, they talked about a pastor, and they didn't mean it in a disrespectful way, but they were talking about the fact that he talks about, you know, about milk. And they said this pastor wasn't even given milk. He was given skim milk. When he preached, there was absolutely no substance whatsoever. And that's becoming the norm. The foundations are being destroyed because people are attacking the Word of God. And the Word of God is meant to be an authority over us. We are to be subject to the Word of God and to the God that authored it, who is the authority behind it. And we don't. In other words, a poor foundation leads to an unstable superstructure. You can't build anything on it. Can you build anything on that? And yet that's what many Christians are doing. J.I. Packer, in his book, Taking God Seriously, which is a 2013 publication, go out, get it, read it. It'll change your life. Taking God Seriously, he says that the lack of biblical literacy among the conservative churches has made people, if not starving, at least grievously undernourished, and hence spiritually sluggish. These two points, the one made by MacArthur, the one by Packer, they go hand in hand in a cause and effect relationship. That is, a lack of foundation, a lack of biblical knowledge inevitably leads to a lack of discernment. Or to put it another way, it's impossible to build a strong superstructure upon a weak foundation. Remember, Jesus talked about this. He talked about the man building his house upon the sand, the one upon the rock. Well, in one regard, Jesus is the rock, but in other ways, the Bible is the rock. And if we're building our lives upon the rock of the Word of God, then it will be an immovable foundation. But where we're basing it upon the whims of the world and the logic and the philosophy of the world, then when the storms come, it will be destroyed. And in fact, that's what they're finding, is that people are leaving the church in mass groves. Europe is becoming an atheist community. Churches are closing down by the thousand. In England, which was a bastion of evangelicalism decades ago, tens of thousands of churches have closed down. Many hundred plus year old churches have become strip joints, have become bars and nightclubs, because the church is dying, because they lost their foundation. The Anglican Church is almost completely severed over the issue of homosexuality. Anglicanism has become very, very liberal in its theology. And obviously, Anglicanism isn't the only church that's going through that. What is discernment? Well, the Hebrew and Greek words underlining discernment convey the idea of separating something, pulling something apart, making distinctions. In fact, a Hebrew conjunction actually is formed from this word, and it means to separate. The Greek term, diakrino, means to differentiate by separating, to conclude there is a difference, to evaluate by paying careful attention, to judge correctly. It can even mean to be at variance with something, to be against something. And these are things that we're to do. Another word that's used much more often is the word dokimazo. And this word here means to make a critical examination of something, to determine genuineness, or to draw a conclusion about worth on the basis of testing. This is the idea of what Paul, when he was talking about the Bereans and he was applauding them for what they were doing, is that as Paul is proclaiming the message concerning Jesus Christ, he said they went back to the scriptures and investigated everything that Paul has said to see if it was true. You shouldn't take anything that I say this morning without investigating whether it's true. Go back, search the scriptures. Pray that God would illumine your mind and give you understanding of his mind and will on these matters. In Ephesians 5, verse 10, it says there, Paul says that we are to try to discern, dokimazo, what is pleasing to the Lord. We need to make a careful investigation of those things that please the Lord. Philippians 1, verses 9 and 10 says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in the knowledge and the depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." Galatians 6, verse 4, the first part of it, beautifully brought out in the Amplified Bible, reads, "But let every person carefully scrutinize and examine and test his own conduct and his own work." Similarly, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Paul says, "But test, dokimazo, everything, hold fast to what is good." And 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test, discern the spirit to see whether they are from God." Over and over and over again in the scripture, we are told to use our minds to look into the Word of God and to see what saith the Lord. What has God revealed about a certain matter? How does God want us to respond to the various things that are in our lives, so we know what to do, how to please God? But a lack of discernment stems from the fact that the foundation's missing. There's no understanding of the Word of God. Years ago, a seminary professor said that the biggest problem in the seminaries is that at the master's level, they're teaching what should be taught at the college level. And what's taught at the college level should have already been taught in the church and in the home. But because it's not being taught in the home and in the church, that when people enter into college, they have to learn those elementary principles because there is no foundation upon which to build. Folks, it starts in the home. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Joseph Stoll, I don't know if you know Joe Stoll. He writes this: discernment in Scripture is the skill that enables us to differentiate. It is the ability to see issues clearly. We must be prepared to distinguish light from darkness, truth from errors, best from better, righteousness from unrighteousness, purity from defilement, and principles from pragmatics. We need to be able to see clearly. The Scriptures open up our eyes because they are the lens through which we can see the world and we can critically evaluate things. But most of us are walking around with a form of visual impairment because we're seeing things through the lens of Scripture. But discernment, in other words, knowing the Bible and knowing how to apply its principles, its truth, gives us the ability to see and to see through God's eyes. When we went through the book of Ecclesiastes several years ago, what we see is the author of Ecclesiastes talking about his search and how he's groping in the dark because everywhere he goes from the worm's eye view, from the vantage point of the world, everything leads to dead ends. It's just a chasing after the tail. It's chasing after the wind. It doesn't lead anywhere. And then finally, it concludes with this idea that from God's eye view, from the spiritual vantage point, all makes sense. But nothing makes sense without God's eyes. If we don't have God's panoramic view, which is the Scriptures, we will never see clearly. In fact, we may be deceived because we may read a passage of Scripture that we take out of context because we only look at that one passage. For instance, some people have drawn a conclusion from Ecclesiastes, because in Ecclesiastes in the King James, it says, "And time and chance happeneth to them all." So people get a mentality of fate and the fact that, well, you just live and things are going to just happen the way they happen. But they're totally ripping that out of context. And the context there is when you look down here, there are certain things that point in a certain direction, and they may be an illusion. John MacArthur writes in his book, Reckless Faith, "Discernment is the process of making careful distinctions in our thinking about truth." Now, by the way, the Bible says in John 17, Jesus says, "Your word is truth." I've told you this before. He says truth. He doesn't say true. That's because things have to be compared to it. It's not compared to other things. Everything is compared to it because it carries God's authority, which is truth. God is what defines what is truth. And so since the Bible is truth, it's not just true, it is true. It is the arbiter of right and wrong. Then it is what enables us to make a careful distinction in our thinking about truth. The discerning person is the one who draws a clear contrast between truth and error. Discernment is black and white thinking, the conscious refusal to cover every issue in shades of gray, which is the human, this is what we like to do. Because we like to justify our sin, we like to justify our actions, and so we find some area which isn't quite as clear as we would like, and we hop on that. And we use that as our go-to passage. No one can be truly discerning without developing skill. By the way, the Hebrew word that is used for discern is translated many times in the Old Testament as skill. It's skill, it's an ability to develop skill in separating divine truth from error. And that's the thing. It is divine truth. It is not human truth. Because human truth is opinion. Divine truth is absolute. why has the church reached this point? How have we gotten ourselves into this mess? And by the way, this mess has been going on since just a little bit after the Reformation happened. It happened just after the time of the New Testament, that things began to spiral down. And then we had this Reformation that happened, beginning with the 95 Theses being posted on the door at Wittenberg by Martin Luther. And then it just took off, and then it spiraled down. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. That's a fairly good rendering of the Greek there when it says you no longer try to understand. The Greek literally says because you are negligent with respect to your hearing. The word negligent, nothros, is used only twice in the Bible. It's used in this verse and in chapter 6, verse 12. And the word means something like sluggish, lazy, negligent. And it usually means that we're culpable. We're guilty. We're at blame for our own negligence. After surveying the biblical and extra-biblical use of the word, Cecil Speke was a French New Testament scholar. He said this, the word nothrotes is culpable negligence, the failure to perform an obligation or a duty, and it is the inertia or lackadaisical attitude toward Christian doctrine that the author of Hebrews denounces in his readers. Now, you notice that when you survey the use of the word, it has an idea of culpability, but it also has the idea to it is that there's an obligation, there's something we're supposed to do, and it's a failure to do that. So the author of Hebrews said, there's something that you're supposed to do and you're not doing it and you're choosing not to do it. He doesn't say what their excuse is. That's irrelevant. But the point is, you're supposed to and you're not. And so they're morally culpable for it. Peter O'Brien, in his commentary, says that the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews, their difficulty is not simply mental laziness, but a spiritual resistance. There's some stumbling block, some resistance with them that there's no heart for the word. There's no heart for spiritual maturity. They're complacent. They're content where they're at. There's no desire to move forward. There's no hunger and thirst for the word of God. I think part of the reason for this is that we have disassociated God from His Word. We say we love God, but we don't love His Word. Well, there's a logical, theological problem with that, is that the Word is God Himself in one theological way. And that is, God has placed His authority, His mind, His will in the pages of Scripture. And when we read the Scriptures, we know more about God. This is how He's chosen to reveal Himself to us. And so when we don't read the Word, we don't know the God of the Word. The warnings in Hebrews 2, 1 to 4, there's five major warning passages in Hebrews. Hebrews 2, 1 to 4, and then the following verses in chapter 6, 48, demonstrate that there's a peril to this spiritual negligence. And it near the end, it gets really bad. It talks about falling into the hands of God and that there should be fear and trembling in regards to that. In Hebrews 2, 1 to 4, it warns about drifting away. Like a ship that's drifting away and it's drifting towards danger. And that's usually what happens in most sins that we embrace. And that is, it's usually not a determination. You wake up one day and you say, I want to be like this. But it's usually a slow, slow movement away, a drifting. William Lane writes that deafness or dullness in receptivity is a dangerous condition for those who have been called to radical obedience. It's dangerous not to be in the place that God wants us to be. We are only safe and secure when we're in the center of God's will for our lives. Once we go our own way, we are in danger. In fact, there are repeated warnings in Hebrews concerning the importance of responsible listening. We see this in chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 3, verses 78, chapter 3, verse 15, chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, and verse 7. On and on and on, the author of Hebrews is emphasizing how important it is that we listen to the word of God so that we will not be in peril, but will be blessed. Remember, in the scriptures, when you go back to the Old Testament, we see that really in relation to God, there's only two states. We can say you're saved or lost, but it can be formulated this way, especially in Deuteronomy. You're either under the blessing of God or under the cursing of God. And where we dwell, where we walk, where we live, will determine whether we are under God's blessing or under His cursing. Because even for the believer, if you live outside of that realm, then you are under divine chastisement. God will discipline us. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, you better judge yourself. You better make sure what you're doing is right before God comes in and does it. Because it's far less painful for you to do it yourself. And God does it obviously because of His great love for us. Now, he says that their lack of biblical literacy, what he calls acquaintance with teaching about righteousness, he says not only was it putting them in spiritual danger, but in fact it compromised their role in fulfilling the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20. Therefore, go into all the world and make disciples. Okay, it doesn't say make converts, it says make disciples. Conversion is only the initiation stage. It's the beginning of the process. Since by this time, it says they should be able to teach. Now, some people are going to hop on that as well. You know, God didn't give me the gift of teaching. Here, the word teach is being used in a very general sense, a non-technical sense of anyone who is mature. They should be able to lead others by word and example towards maturity. If you have been a Christian for some time, then according to the scriptures, there is no excuse for you not to at least be able to teach the ABCs of the faith and be an example to others. All of us are to by this time. Many pastors contribute to the anemic status of the contemporary church by their watered down skim milk sermons. There's very little teaching on hell. There's very little teaching on the uncomfortable doctrines of Scripture. So much of it is focused on making people feel good about themselves. That's why nobody can ever say that I'm preaching a sermon that I made it for them. Because what I do is, not only do I try to listen to the Word of God and the Spirit as He's directing me what to speak, but I try to preach in large segments, and if you just happen to be here that day and the Spirit happens to speak to you on that day, then blame God, don't blame me. You know, however bad I am at it, I'm just trying to be God's servant. And I preach to myself, and out of love I want everyone here to be like Christ, myself included. I want us all to pull each other up, to encourage each other, to knock one another down, if that will help. All in love. Surveys and studies have indicated that there is a lack of real teaching in churches. This impact is not just in biblical knowledge, but discernment and appropriate living. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said, "It is for us, therefore, to judge carefully and not to think that any opinion will do. Besides, opinions have influence upon the conduct. And if a man has a wrong opinion, he will, most likely, in some way or other, have wrong conduct, for the two usually go together." It's so, so important that we are saturated in the Word of God, because what will happen is a lack of discernment or spiritual discernment will determine which path we choose in life. How we live our lives. J.I. Packer, the same book, bemoaning the current state of Anglicanism, writes, "When the church ceases to treat the Bible as a final standard of spiritual truth and wisdom, it is going to wobble by maintaining its tradition in a changing world and adapting to that world. And as the wobbles go on, as uncertainty as to what is the real substance of faith and the proper way of embracing it and living it out, they will inevitably increase." In other words, the more diluted we are, the further away in how we live out that life we are. Now, not only is there this concept that Hebrews brings out of the fact that we've stopped listening, and I think most of that is a subconscious level. It's a cultural conditioning where we stop really, really listening to the Word of God. And I'm not just talking about in sermons. I'm talking about reading it and really just throwing ourselves into the deep end and saying all in with the Word of God. There's also some historical and contemporary things that have moved the church and contributed to this. J.I. Packer, writing again on this, and I'm just going to move over here. This is a long quote, so bear with me, but I want you to be able to read it so that you can process it. He says, "The process of decline that produced this state of affairs, in which most of Western Protestantism has in fact shared, has two stages, and these are undeniable. First, from the mid-19th century on, biblical criticism, evolutionary dogma, socialist utopianism, and scientific pragmatism have unjustly called into question many aspects of biblical teaching and Christian supernaturalism, so that the whole message about Christ and salvation and the church has become blurred. And the doctrinal definiteness that has marked the Christian tradition is felt increasingly to be unwarranted and unconvincing." If you're not aware of this, coming out of the Enlightenment was the scientific revolution. And with it, there was this concept called modernism, whereby people believed that they could explain everything through science. Science would explain everything. The beginning of the universe. It explained life, everything without God. And this affected the church dramatically because we had liberalism come in, especially out of Germany, in the Tübingen school in Germany, where people started denying anything that was supernatural, because modernism said that everything could be explained through natural processes. So in comes evolution. In comes anti-supernaturalism, where you get some of the German scholars like Friedrich Schleiermacher and others that are following him that are teaching that we need to remove anything from the Bible that is supernatural. And these things were to be viewed as myth. And so what happened was people start reading the Bible with skepticism, where they have a distrust of the Bible because of so-called science. And the church wasn't prepared to fight this battle. And so they got caught by surprise. And it made people to unjustifiably, because if they had looked and probed and said, hold up here, let's look at all this before we start drawing any conclusions from it, they would have come to a far different conclusion. So the liberalism had a massive effect upon the church, and we're still feeling it today. Then second, since the middle of the 20th century, some teachers have recast biblical narratives to which they have denied factual status. So this is, again, the anti-supernaturalism. Miracle stories, including Jesus' virgin birth, bodily resurrection, ascension to heaven. These things as symbolizing aspects of the inner experience of the church and the Christian. In other words, what happened is people, because they're starting to doubt the supernatural, what they're doing is now they're reinterpreting the Bible. They're telling you, listen, we were wrong in how we were interpreting the Bible. Our hermeneutics were all wrong. And now what we need to do is see that these are just stories that are meant to point to a spiritual truth. No one is to believe that Jesus was actually born by virginal conception, or that Jesus was really raised from the dead, or that Jesus was really God. By the way, on public television, Joel Osteen, his wife, was giving communion. And she said on television that Jesus became God at his baptism. When the anointing came, that's when he became God. Jesus is an eternal God. He's not the eternal Son becoming God. We have a total lack of discernment because people have bought into reinterpreting the Bible. The Bible's not an authority anymore. Everything else is an authority, and that tells you how you should read. And it's sad because people are being swindled and hoodwinked by all this stuff. When you apply to the resurrection of Jesus Christ the canons of historical research that they use, it is one of the most verifiable historical facts on record. Yet the same rules that they use to every other historical fact, they say, no, we can't use that concerning the resurrection. We can't use that because we don't believe people can come back from the dead. Therefore, this one must be rejected out of hand. And people are buying into this because they've been led astray. They have read biblical law codes as directing us. Oh, how true that is. The Bible is not an authority. The Bible isn't supposed to tell you what to do. It makes suggestions. The authority is gone. They have read biblical codes as directing us to follow the best existing notions of secular justice. In other words, all the Bible does is it helps us to read these secular views of morality. Not to judge them. They have spread the idea that loose spiritualizing in this way is the only proper method of biblical interpretation. The effect, as anyone can see, is to turn Christianity into a historically continuous church-based mysticism. In other words, it's not rooted in any reality. It's mystic. A church-based mysticism of transcendental God feelings and attitudes of benevolence. In other words, if it gives you a warm, fuzzy feeling, then that's okay. But it's not rooted in reality. It's not rooted in truth. And the problem with this is it says none of which depends on any space-time events, and all of which, it seems, might cheerfully continue into the future, even if it could be shown that Jesus Christ had never lived and that the gospel of salvation from sin is a mirage. Folks, the time has come where this is being taught in pulpits. People are saying that Jesus never even lived. He wasn't raised from the dead. He was just a good spiritual man. He is an example to others. And that's it. Now, spiritual discernment can take place in just little areas. Silly theology, where people believe certain things, but it's on there's no scripture to base it on. So discernment can be certain little things. And by the way, spiritual discernment, there's a whole continuum of how it affects, because it can be at one end, it can be just be ignorance. People just don't know any better. But at the other end of it is people who are willfully saying, you know what, I don't really care. What are we to do? The author of Hebrews states that solid food is for the mature whose perceptions are trained by practice to discern both good and evil. The antidote is a feasting upon the Word of God. I've been hammering this from day one. By the way, before anyone here was born, the church was already in a state of biblical illiteracy. You were born into a church of spiritual biblical illiteracy. But it's getting worse and worse and worse. There's a danger when we get our theology from preachers. I make mistakes. My theology probably has lots of holes in it. I hope not. But our theology can't come from pastors. It can be supplemented as we go back and check the Word of God. But our theology is based on which pastors are you listening to? Are you listening to ones that say your best life now? Are you preaching ones that Gloria Copeland, Kenneth Copeland's wife, who they both take turns preaching, she believes that Christians should be able to control the weather. She said that they were in Hawaii and they saw some kind of tornado type thing out in the water. And she said that her husband rebuked it and it was gone. She says they were in an airplane. They saw something come and he rebuked it and it was gone. And Gloria Copeland says that all Christians have the power over the weather. You know what, if Kenneth Copeland and others like him have the power over the weather, where were they when Hurricane Katrina came? But solid food is for the mature whose perceptions are trained by practice to discern both good and evil. The antidote is a feasting upon the words, a coming to realize that the Bible is the utterance of God through the Holy Spirit, and that it carries God's authority. As Packer explains, authority means the right and so the claim to control. Sometimes it operates by agreement, as when authority is given to political leaders, army officers, team captains of police. But in the case of God, it is intrinsic. God has authority because he is God, and we should bow down to his authority because we are his creatures. If the Bible carries the authority of God, which it claims to, thousands of times in the Old Testament says, the Lord said. The Bible says that it is given by inspiration. Theopneustos, God breathed. It is the Word of God. And it carries His divine authority. And we are to respond to that authority as creatures, as slaves of Christ. Furthermore, the Bible is to be approached with reverence. And I'm not talking about some symbolic reference, like, for instance, in the Muslim community, if you are Muslim and you have a Quran in your house, it's to be placed at the highest point in your house. So put it on the top of a bookcase or something. It's never ever to touch the ground. They have an external reverence to the book. Now, the book is paper with ink on it. We don't want an idolatry of the physical book. What we want is a reverence to understand that the Bible is God's word to us. It contains the words of life. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. This is God's word. It's not man's word. This is God's word. And Packer says the Bible is to be approached with reverence, handled with care and prayer, and studied, not to satisfy curiosity in any of its forms, but to deepen responsive fellowship with God, who made us, loves us, seeks us out, and offers us pardon, peace, and power for righteousness through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's to be studied. Now, we don't like to study, right? That's reminiscent of school. But these are the words of life. This is thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's your roadmap for life and godliness. And so many Christians nowadays are groping in the dark because they have no idea where they're going. This is one of those things where you don't play it by ear. Ignorance of the Bible remains tragic. It virtually guarantees ignorance of God. Just a little quote before drawing a conclusion, but I found this helpful, if not a little sick. But in his book, The Gospel According to Starbucks, Leonard Sweet tells the story of Ed Faubert. Quote, If you think you're a coffee connoisseur, you've never met Ed Faubert. Faubert is a cupper who is certified by the New York Board of Trade. Put blindfolds on his eyes and a cup of coffee in his hands, and he can tell you from one sip, not just that it is from Guatemala, but from what state it comes, at what altitude it is grown, and at what and on what mountain. Now, obviously, this man got there by drinking an awful lot of coffee. But I think the point is very powerful. This man has trained his senses to be able to make little micro differentiations between various coffees. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 5, it said there in verse 14, but solid food is for the mature whose perceptions are trained by practice to discern both good and evil. We need to put in a training regiment, a commitment level, so that we are able to make micro distinctions between good and evil, right and wrong. Who are trained by practice to discern both good and evil. And by the way, coming back to our counterfeit illustration, I think we determine what is evil by knowing what is holy, what is good, what is righteous, what is right. Just as the police are trained to recognize counterfeit money by studying real money, we need to study truth so that we know what error is. And folks, this isn't just a plug for Sunday school. This isn't a plug for the evening service or a Bible study on Wednesday nights. What this is listen, if you are a Christian and you say that you are committed to God, then you must be committed to His Word. And by the way, there are lots of people who have PhDs in the Word of God whose lives look like a dark, black, evil mess. What we need is people who know God's Word and know how to live it out. It must have a transforming effect on our lives. Something is going to have a transforming effect on your life. Something will. What's it going to be? You know, for me, it's going to be God's Word. And somebody said to me recently, this person said, you know what, people really don't want to hear these messages. They're talking about this series that I'm doing now. Now, they went on and said, we need to hear them. But see, you know, people don't want to hear this. And I believe that God is speaking to me in His Word when He says this. I have made a commitment with God that I will preach unashamedly every word in the Bible as clearly and succinctly as I can without compromise. Paul said that we are first and foremost accountable to God. And so as somebody who has been given the privilege to teach the Word of God, I have come within me to say, you know what? One day I will stand before God and I will be held accountable for every word that proceeds out of my mouth as I stand and claim to represent God. And from this moment forward, I will hide behind the Word of God. And as one person said one day, many years ago, they said, the Bible is like a lion in a cage. Just open the door. The Word of God will be opened up and delivered without compromise as the authoritative Word of God. And let me just share with you four verses in conclusion, and please follow along with me in your Bibles. 2 Timothy 2:15. This is the key verse for Awana. 2 Timothy 2:15. Paul writing to encourage Timothy, but this is applicable to every Christian. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who accurately handles the word of truth. We are to do our best. We are to diligently pursue an accurate handling of the Bible. which means in word and in deed. You know what it says and you know what to do with it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21. So just a few pages back. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21. Let's begin at verse 19. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them. Hold on to what is good. Reject whatever is harmful. Whatever we come across, it must be put to the test and hold on to what is good. What is good is found from the information in the pages of Scripture, not by what our emotions teach us and tell us, because emotions are deceptive. By the way, Mormons tell you that if you want to know Mormonism is true, pray that God would give you a burning in the bosom. So if you get this warm, fuzzy feeling about Mormonism, then they say, well, that tells you it's true. Maybe you ate some spicy food, and that's why you have a warm, fuzzy feeling. Emotions are deceptive. The Bible never tells you to pray for a warm, fuzzy feeling. The Bible says, check it out. See if I stand the test. Psalm 119, 105. These are all familiar passages, I'm sure. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. This world is a dark place and we need light to guide us. Also a warning, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 14. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. In other words, there's a lot of people that have a lack of discernment because the Spirit of God isn't in them. They're not born again. The Word of God, because it is a spiritual word, because it comes from God Himself, is something that must be spiritually discerned. Howard Hendricks years ago said that the church in North America is 100 miles wide and an eighth of an inch deep. There's no foundation. If you want to know how to live, if you want the blessed life, the only way you're ever going to find that is to start reading. And I like what Sundar Krishnan said, start at the beginning and just start reading. And as you're reading, pray that God would reveal His will and His mind and His purposes to you. Not in some esoteric way, but through the words of Scripture to you. Read in a way that allows God to speak and allows God to change your heart and your mind, that your heart would be like unto His. Folks, we live in a day in which people don't know right from wrong. People don't know how to live. People are just going by hearsay, and this is what I've heard. One of the worst places for these are small groups where people get together and they all just say, what do you think this means? And after 25 opinions go around, people think that it means all 25 of those opinions. We need to know what God thinks, and it must be important to us to know what God thinks. I'll close with this. There was a famous professor in religious studies, and he was asked at his retirement, if he could start all over again, what one thing would he change? He said this. He said, if I could start all over again, I would stop reading books about the Bible and start reading the Bible. All this man had in his head was secondary sources. What other people believed the Bible said and taught. But he spent very, very, very limited time actually reading the primary source, what God had said. Secondary sources are good. There are godly men and women who help us to understand the Word of God. But we need to know the Word of God and then pull in other things to help bring clarification. But if we're not reading the Bible, then we're just taking people's opinions. And one day there's going to be a lot of people standing before Jesus Christ and saying, Lord, Lord, look at all the things I did in your name. And Jesus is going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. Hold up, though. But Pastor so-and-so said. But I said. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be discerning. And that we would help others to be discerning. That we would always compare things with the Word of God. And that we would know your mind and will and matter on these things. That we would be those, Lord, that are seeking to turn the tide on the spiritual, biblical illiteracy of our generation. That we would be those who are different. Different and not only in what we believe and why we believe it, but in how we live and how we conduct ourselves. Lord, we see that you have given us these words and people died for them. Lord, people died for translating the Bible into the language of the people. And yet, Lord, we take it for granted each and every day. Help us to see, Lord, that the words are the words of life, that it is truth. And that the only way that we will know how to live in this life, a life that pleases you and honors you, is through a diligent study of your word, recognizing its authority as God's word. Lord, help us to know right from wrong. May we indeed be those that are described as mature, able to discern right and wrong. Bless us in this endeavor, Lord. Encourage your people this day. In Jesus' name, amen.